You turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll read from verse 46 down through 56. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for such a Savior. And we thank you, Father, that as we saw in the prayer meeting this morning, that a God who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand and counts the nations as dust, that you sent a Savior for sinners like us. God, we thank you for this indescribable gift. We thank you that you have shown mercy to generation upon generation. That in Christ Jesus, justice and mercy have kissed. And you have made it possible to bring us to yourself with no injustice, no wrong done to your justice. But your justice has been kept and mercy has been shown. We praise you, Father. We thank you for the privilege that is ours, the blessing that is ours to come to you through Christ and to know you as our Father, to bow before you and worship you, to glory in your name and to be known as the children of God. Father, as we have thought over the last few weeks about the coming of Christ in the incarnation, as we turn our attention there again, once again, for a few moments and think about what that means and why it was so important for us, we pray that the truths there would grip our heart and that we would find yet more reason to give you praise, more reason to wonder at the marvel of you sending Christ, of Christ willingly coming and becoming a curse for us, of the righteousness that you provided for us in Christ, and the standing that we now have before you because of him. God, we pray that these things would again grip us so that we give you the glory that is due your name, but God, also that we would be gripped by love that seeks to obey you, to bring every aspect of our life, every thought, obedient to Christ. We pray, God, for your help as we look. We pray that you would open eyes to see this marvelous wonder and the salvation that you have provided. And God, we pray that you would continue to bring your children closer and closer to yourself, that you would complete what you've begun, that even as you work in us, that you would move our hearts to work out this great salvation with fear and trembling. God, we are a helpless people apart from Christ. Our feelings of helplessness rises and falls at times, but God, the reality is not changing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We pray, God, that you would give us grace this morning to lean upon our beloved. We pray that as we lean upon him, that we would bear fruit and that you would be glorified. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we will be looking at Luke 1, verses 46 through 55 this morning. This passage is sometimes referred to as Mary's song or as the Magnificat. The Magnificat is the Latin word that is the first word in this passage. And it simply means to magnify. So Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The New American Standard says, "My soul exalts the Lord." This is the first of four of what is sometimes called nativity hymns in Luke. We have this one here in verses 46 through 55. We have Zechariah's song in verses 67 through 79. In chapter 2 and verse 4, the angels, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." And then in verses 28 through 32 of chapter 2, we have Simeon's song. All four of these appear only in Luke's gospel. And while they're often referred to as songs, in all honesty, there's nothing in the scripture that identifies them as songs. We're not told that they were sung. The angels praise God, saying in verse 13 of chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest." So we're not told that they sung these things, but they are in the form of poetry. And they could have been sung, and they probably have been sung since by someone somewhere. But they are in the form of poetry. And as poetry, they are a heightened form of expression. Poetry often causes us to slow down and to think. What do they mean by that? Why do they say it that way? And so as we read these narratives in Luke 1 and 2, these songs or these poems should make us slow down and think. To do as Philip Ryken said, to savor and celebrate the salvation we have in Christ. Mary's poem is a psalm that leads us into praise. Before we look at the particulars of what Mary says, I want us to think for a moment about what leads up to this song. What happened that brings us to this point? Luke's story begins in chapter 1 with an account of an older couple. A couple who have never been able to have children and who are beyond the years of childbearing. Their names are Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest and they lived together somewhere in the hill country of Judea. Several weeks per year, it was Zacharias' responsibility to leave the area where he usually served and go to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. The priest during this time served in some kind of a rotation. So it was now his turn to go to the temple. While he was there, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and spoke to him. Now, at this time, there has been no biblical reference to an angel appearing to anyone for more than 450 years. There had been no record of God speaking to anyone for over 400 years. No record of any miracle for over 400 years. I'm not saying that God did not speak to anyone for 400 years, but there's no biblical record of it. So there's 400 years of what appears to be silence from God. Now, 400 years is on one hand a big number. On another hand, it's kind of vague because how do you figure 400 years, right? But just think, 400 years ago was 1621. That's a long time ago. 400 years ago, there was no United States of America. A long period of time had passed with silence. And now suddenly, as Zacharias is going about his temple duties, an angel appears to him. It was probably as shocking to him as it would be to you. Gabriel comes and tells him that they're going to have a baby. They haven't been able to have a baby. They're past the years of having a baby, but now they're going to have a baby. He is so incredulous that because of his lack of faith, he is struck mute until the baby arrives. But he's told more than just that. It's not only that they're going to have a baby, but this baby would be the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist, as we know him. And so God comes and tells him this. And this is incredible and important news, because the coming of this forerunner was a precursor for the coming of the Messiah. This account ends in verses 24 and 25 of Luke 1, where we find Elizabeth, his wife, pregnant. Verse 25, she said, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Verse 26 begins with another young lady. 6 months later, this is not an older lady, but is a young girl. We're not told exactly how old she is, but knowing something of the customs of the time, she could have been a young teenager, 13 to 16. She's not a married woman, but she is betrothed to be married. She's engaged, and she's a virgin. Her name is Mary, and she's the cousin of Elizabeth. Mary lived in Galilee, some 75 to 80 miles north of where Elizabeth lived. And the same angel Gabriel that had appeared to Zacharias now appears to Mary and tells her she's also going to have a baby. And his announcement to her was even more amazing than his announcement to Zacharias. Mary would conceive without a man. And the child she would have would be the Son of the Most High. He would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Gabriel explains to her what would happen and tells Mary about Elizabeth, that Elizabeth will also have a baby. And we have Mary's response in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." She then, in verse 39, goes to Elizabeth. They meet, and verses 41 and following tell us about that. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." It is following this that Mary erupts in praise. And these verses 46 and following really are kind of that, an eruption of praise. There are a number of ways to arrange this material in these verses. Some years ago, we spent 4 or 5 weeks walking through them. We're not going to do that this time. This morning, though, I'd like for us to think about this song around three observations. First, Mary magnified the Lord. Second, he exalts the humble. And third, he humbles the exalted. So those three things. And we'll begin with the first, that Mary magnified the Lord. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord," or "my soul magnifies the Lord." And as we consider that, before we begin to look at why she magnifies the Lord or in what ways she magnifies the Lord, I first want you to think for a moment with me about her humility. Because she really does respond to what's happening to her with great humility, impressive humility. She avoids two dangers that she could have responded with upon hearing this news that she's going to have a baby. One could have been despair. You know, why has this happened to me? Of all the things that could have happened to me, why has everything always happened to me? Because as wonderful as the news was, it was not news that came without complications. There were lots of problems attending this wonderful news. And she could have complained about how unfair life was and how terrible it was. Why didn't it happen to someone else? Someone who could have handled it better than her. You can just imagine all the kinds of things that you would say in that kind of situation. But she doesn't respond with complaining. She doesn't look at all this as some bitter pill to swallow. The other extreme that she could have run to and that she does avoid is the pride of presumption. She doesn't start talking about how great she is. I mean, God did come to her and tell her she is highly favored. You know, she could have gone and announced to everybody, "Hey, God said this, not me, God said this." What happens to her is something that happens to no one else in history. She could have made much of that and bragged about it. But we don't ever find her doing that. She doesn't get caught up in a pride that calls attention to herself and tells everyone to look at me. I'm pretty special. Obviously, I'm special. She doesn't do that, much less ever ask anyone to pray to her or pray through her or worship her. She doesn't call herself immaculate as though she had no original sin. But instead, she speaks of her humble state in verse 48. And in verse 47, she speaks of her own need for a Savior. And so rather than becoming self-absorbed in pity or presumption, she turns to God in worship. And in this worshiping of God in this situation, she shows a wonderful expression of her faith, her love for God, her worship of God, her understanding of Scripture and the promises of God. Her circumstances are incredible. Her challenges would be immense. And yet she pours out her heart in worship to the God that she knew, believed, and loved. As she looks at Him, she sees His character and she exalts or magnifies the Lord. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? If you think of magnifying something, maybe you think of a magnifying glass. My kids went through a spell where they broke every magnifying glass I had trying to play with them. And you take a magnifying glass and put it over something and it makes it look bigger than it is, right? My mother, just a few days ago, gave David a telescope for Christmas. And it's been too cloudy to really use, but he's tried to make the best of it. And he came in the other night and said, "I saw in the window of another house." And it's like, "Well, yeah, we're not doing that. We're looking up. You know, we're looking up." But, you know, he's taking things far away and bringing them near and seeing more clearly what he couldn't see without the telescope, without magnifying that. You might think of magnification here as a prescription glasses, more so than a magnifying glass. And so the prescription glasses might make something look larger, but what it's really doing is taking something that is fuzzy and bringing it into focus. It takes what was not clearly seen before and helps you to see it more clearly. And so Mary, in a sense, is saying, in case you have fuzzy views of God, in case you don't see Him clearly, I want to speak in such a way that He's brought clearly into focus. This is what He's really like. So she's not making Him out to be bigger than He is, better than He is. That's not what she's doing. She's not making Him bigger by these expressions. So God is this big, and as she says things about Him, He gets bigger and bigger. It's none of that. She's bringing into focus what may not be clear before she speaks. How do we magnify or exalt or enlarge God? Well, we do it by taking into our thinking some aspect of His greatness and meditating on it. Looking at Him as He describes Himself and praising Him for who He is. I mean, have you not ever read some magnificent text? Maybe this one. Or Colossians 1, or Ephesians 1, or Hebrews 1. And just rejoiced as you looked at God as He describes Himself. The fuller our knowledge of God, of His greatness, the greater our ability to enlarge Him. As we seek to magnify God, the mind is engaged. We're not just talking about emotion. Mary is excited. But there's more than just excitement. There's more than just zeal. Her mind is engaged. In this song, Mary speaks of God's kindness to her personally in verses 48 and 49. In verse 49, she speaks of God as being the Mighty One. Also in verse 49, holy is His name. Verse 50, He's merciful. Verse 51, He does mighty deeds. In verses 54 and 55, He remembers His mercy, or you could say He's faithful. So many expressions of God's character. So many expressions of having looked at God and thought about God. These things come flowing from her mouth as she praises Him. Because she mentions so many aspects of God's character, and because it is in poetic form, there are people, skeptics, who don't think she really said it. Here's this young girl, and you're telling me that, you know, this? She said this? course, these skeptics do not take into consideration inspiration, that holy men of God or holy women of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But I think the song also indicates that Mary is very familiar with her Bible. This little song or poem makes allusions to Psalm 31:8, to Psalm 111:9, Psalm 103:17, Psalm 89:10, Job 12:19, Job 5:11, Isaiah 41:8, Micah 7:20. But especially there are parallels to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. Another lady who didn't have any children prayed to God to give her a child. And He does. And she sings. She praises God in poetic form. In verse 46 here, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, Hannah said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. I rejoice in thy salvation." In verse 49, Mary says, "Holy is His name." In verse 2 of 1 Samuel, "There is none holy like the Lord." Verse 52 of Luke 1, Mary said, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree." In verse 4 of 1 Samuel, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength." Verse 53 of Luke 1, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." Verse 5 of 1 Samuel, "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger." And so there are very clear parallels here, but they're not exact quotations. And so what seems to be happening here is not that she's just quoting 1 Samuel, but she has studied the Scriptures. She has been taught them. And she has thought about them, maybe on this walk, 75, 80 mile walk from her home to Elizabeth's home, knowing her situation, familiar with Hannah's song, maybe there she has thought about and thought about what Hannah has said to God in her situation. And now meeting Mary and the baby leaping in her womb and Elizabeth praising God, she praises God. And these are the natural thoughts that flow from her heart, having meditated on them. But here's a young lady who is familiar with Scripture and who has spent time thinking about Scripture. Young ladies and young men, you're not too young to think about Scripture, to meditate on Scripture, to consider what God has said about Himself and about you and about His great salvation. And old men and old women, you're not too old. Mary's mind is engaged, but it's not just a mental exercise. Her emotions are in this too. It's a wholehearted response to God. Again, in verses 46, 47, she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." It's a form of Hebrew parallelism, but the idea here that she's saying is that she's been deeply moved. This is not a surface level emotion. It's not a formal joy. Mary is not having to stir herself up to praise God. She's been stirred and gripped by the realities of God and His blessings to her. And through her, she praises God. The truths about God that she knows from Scripture, and now as these truths are intersecting with her life, they're met with humility and they lead her to joyful praise. John Piper said, "The only people whose soul can truly magnify the Lord are people like Elizabeth and Mary. People who acknowledge their lowly estate and are overwhelmed by the condescension of the magnificent God." If you have trouble praising God, it may be that you are not overwhelmed by the condescension of the magnificent God. Maybe you haven't spent enough time in His Word looking at Him and considering what He's really like. Maybe it's kind of hand in hand that you're proud. And so even if you're looking at the scripture, it's banging against a proud heart instead of a humble heart that looks and says, yes, he is that. Mary magnifies the Lord. Second, as she magnifies the Lord, we could break up these remaining verses, these verses, into two major sections. The first covering the fact that God exalts the lowly. Why does God deserve Mary's worship or our worship? Well, there are many reasons. But one of the reasons that Mary praises God for in this passage is because he lifts up the humble. Verses 46 through 50. Let's look at them once again. Think about these verses under kind of that heading, that God exalts the lowly. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." God exalts the humble. Mary saw this in her own life. She was a living example. And her understanding of how God works helped her to trust God. What could have been seen as just an embarrassing predicament was understood instead as God's favor upon her. While Mary does not express it in these precise terms, the truth that she is expressing is one that is expressed in the Psalms, the Proverbs, and 1 Peter, and in James. James says it this way in James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Mary's own situation could very well have been viewed as hopeless. She could have seen it that way, and yet she doesn't. There are many other situations in Scripture that we could think of that could have been viewed as hopeless. And yet God so often comes to meet people who are humble in hopeless situations and demonstrates his strength to them in a way they could not have expected. Mary acknowledges her own humble state and the regard that God has for her, but she also recognizes that this is consistent with the way God works. And so in verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. In verse 53, he fills the hungry with good things. Not just Mary, but this is how God works. You could think of some examples. I think of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. It's a time of famine. Elijah was being fed by ravens bringing food, but God tells him, "Now get up and go see this widow." And he goes to see her, ask her for water, and then ask her to make him a cake, food. And she says, "We've got just enough flour and oil to make food for me and my son. And we're going to eat that and then we're going to die because there's no more." And he tells her, "Go do what you said you're going to do, but first make me a cake." And she does. And she keeps making cakes because the flour and oil don't run out. God takes care of this humble woman who obeys his word through his prophet. And as she cares for him, God keeps caring for her. You can think of the people of Israel in Exodus. Under the hand of Pharaoh, no hope of release. no prospect of any end to their slavery. They labor, they toil. Moses in the desert sees a burning bush, and God comes near and speaks to him and says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And then in a way that the Israelites could not have foreseen, and the Egyptians certainly couldn't have foreseen, God sends Moses to deliver them. If you're in a situation that seems hopeless, cry out to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, as God responds in this way, as He acts this way toward Mary and really to the world, sending a Savior, He's acting in a way that is completely contrary to the way the world thinks. The world tells us that God helps those who do what? You've heard it before. God helps those who do what? Helps Himself. I've not found that Bible verse yet. Do you know the passage? The Bible indicates God helps those who cannot help themselves. And so here are people who are helpless. And God comes and rescues them. Not always in the way they anticipate. That God comes near to the humble is something that we see Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We also see it exemplified in His life. You can think, I'm sure, of a number of places, but let's think of just a few. For instance, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets that woman of Samaria at the well, and He asks her for water. And He tells her, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. And there begins a conversation that she could not have expected when she came to draw water at the well that day. Jesus told her, everyone who drinks of this water from that well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This woman tried to start a religious conversation with Jesus and veer away from this. And Jesus asked her to call her husband. And it comes out that she doesn't have a husband. She's had five, but she doesn't have any more. And the man she's living with now is not her husband. But as the conversation continues, we find at the end of the chapter, this woman telling everyone who listened about the man who told her everything about her. And she's praising God. And she's telling the other Samaritans about Him. In Luke 7, Jesus goes to the home of a Pharisee who's full of pride. doesn't wash his feet, doesn't provide for his feet to be washed. And in comes a woman, a sinner. And this woman kneels down at Jesus' feet and bathes them with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee says, if he only knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her do that. And Jesus tells a parable about two debtors. One who owed a little, one who owed a bunch. Both debts forgiven, but he asked, which one of the debtors will love the most? And the Pharisee said, well, I suppose the one who had the great debt. And Jesus tells him he's right. And he points out that the woman has the great debt. And that story, that account ends with Jesus saying to her, your sins have been forgiven. In Mark chapter 5, there's a demoniac in the region of Gerasene. And he is such a wild man that they try to chain him up among the tombs. But he keeps breaking his bonds and he terrorizes people. And Jesus comes and casts those demons out of him. And the Bible says that when the people come, they find this man walking about in his own mind, with a right mind, praising God. God gives grace to the humble. Sometimes our circumstances change. It seems to humble us. And if we're not careful, we run into those ditches, those dangers of despair or presumption. We might think that because of the way our circumstances have changed, we can't serve God. And maybe you can't serve God the way you once did. Sometimes age catches up with us, or health, or the demands of family. But if God is in control and if He is the Lord of our circumstances, then we can't just write them off and say, I can't serve God anymore. We have to look to humble ourselves and worship Him and serve Him in the circumstances He's given to us. Don't you think Mary had plans? Probably plans for a wedding that didn't involve a pregnancy first. But God had other plans. Well, God gives grace to the humble. Third, God humbles the proud. The same God who lifts the humble also humbles the proud. And Mary praises God for both. Both the way that He exalts the humble or lifts up the humble, but also the way that He humbles the proud, which includes nations. You see this in verses 51 through 55. Let's look at those again and think about them under this category of God humbling the proud. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. The changes that she describes here for both sets of people are incredible changes. The downcast, the person of humble estate, He has regard for. He lifts them up. But the proud, those who seem to be self-sufficient and needing nothing, He brings them low. Kent Hughes calls it a reversal. It is a reversal. What looks like it's one thing suddenly becomes something else. Again, it's contrary to the thinking of the world. The world seeks influence and wealth and power, and the world often admires those things. And while those things can be morally neutral, Those who seek them are often driven by them and become puffed up by pride. And so God brings low the self-promoting. Again, there are so many examples in Scripture. You can think of Mark 10 with the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And he's kept all the commandments from his youth forward. And Jesus tells him, there's only one more thing you need to do. Sell everything. Give it away. Follow me. And that man, so full of himself, who just wanted a little Jesus on top of everything else that he had, left sad. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable about a man who was rich and whose farm suddenly became very productive. And the man reasoned within himself, Luke 12 says, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. Sounds like he's got it made. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? Again, someone full of self. In Luke 18, we read about two men praying. One very full of himself. God, I am glad I'm not like other men. I'm glad I'm not like that man. And then you had another man praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible tells us that one of those men went home justified. God humbles the proud. It's not just individuals. Verse 52 says he has brought down rulers from their thrones. All the people who live, all the kingdoms will be brought into submission to him. The Son of God came to establish his rule with justice and his kingdom with might. And this means the overthrow of every proud nation and the humbling of every proud heart. God alone deserves the power and the glory. Therefore, he will subdue everything and everyone that opposes his will. He'll humble the people who are full of pride of intellect. Verse 51. Those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. Who are sure that they can reason whatever they need to reason. And God does not come into the equation. God is able to humble them. And we see something of that humbling in Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Does this mean you can't be smart and be a Christian? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that if you come to Christ, you come to him as a child. And you accept the foolishness of the cross. He will humble those who are proud in their intellect. He'll humble those who have pride of position. Verse 52, here again, the rulers on their thrones, who may think themselves invincible and untouchable, and yet God is able to humble them. Just think of the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar looks around his kingdom and he is so full of himself and what he has built and thinks about how glorious he must be to have built such a glorious kingdom. And then God has him walking around eating grass and out of his mind until he repents. Verse 53, there's the pride of wealth. The rich go away empty handed. God is able to humble them. Lloyd-Jones says of this, "Can you not see that everything that man boasts in, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethics, his code, every one of them is utterly demolished by this Son of God." And God's doing that now, whether you recognize it or not. It's the way He operates. The humble are shown mercy, while the proud receive justice. The lowly are lifted up, and the lofty are brought low. It's true of the nations. It's true of churches. How easy it is for a church to think, "I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing." And Jesus looks and says, "No, you are poor and blind and naked." It's true of individuals. And which are you this morning? Are you the proud that will be brought down? The rich sent away empty-handed? Are you the humble, lifted up by God? The hungry, filled with good things by God? You're one or the other. Do you come like the rich young ruler, full of self and looking to add a little Jesus to an already full life, sent away empty-handed, sad? Or can you say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling"? Mary magnifies the Lord because Christ has come, showing mercy toward those who fear Him. God, may God teach us to fear Him this morning, to give Him the glory that's due His name. I want to read the end of 2 Corinthians 13, and then we'll be seated for just a moment of silence before we're dismissed. All right? "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."